with no intention of remaining in the country. The U.S. indictment charged her and Huawei with various counts of bank fraud, wire fraud, violation of U.S. sanctions against Iran, and related conspiracy charges, as well as obstruction of justice. Now, almost 2 years after she was taken into custody, she remains under house arrest as she fights extradition to the United States to face criminal prosecution. Ironically, Meng Wanzhou was arrested on 1st of December 2018, just as Donald Trump was preparing to sit down for his private dinner with Chinese President Xi Jinping at the Group of 20 meeting in Buenos Aires, Argentina. The commonly held view in China is that Donald Trump either orchestrated or authorized the arrest of Meng Wanzhou, possibly to gain leverage in the negotiations with President Xi Jinping. However, multiple current and former U.S. government officials have confirmed that because of lack of coordination and general dysfunction within his administration, Donald Trump was out of the loop and was not even aware that Meng Wanzhou was being arrested as he sat down with President Xi Jinping. Beijing has vigorously denounced the arrest of Meng, and Chinese officials have repeatedly said that her arrest was part of a political conspiracy to block the growth of Huawei and other Chinese technology giants abroad. The tripartite Sino-Canadian-US relations were further strained when, only 9 days after Meng Wanzhou's arrest, two Canadian nationals, Michael Kovrig, a former diplomat, and Michael Spavor, a businessman, were detained in China and later charged with spying on national secrets and providing intelligence for outside entities. Canadian officials described their arrests as arbitrary, but China denied that their arrests were in retaliation for or otherwise connected to Meng Wanzhou's detention in Vancouver, Canada. Donald Trump may not have directed or even been aware in real time of Meng Wanzhou's arrest, but true to form, disregarding all norms, he weighed in publicly and repeatedly on her arrest in ways that may turn out to be prejudicial to U.S. prosecutors' case, and perhaps even to the efforts of Canadian authorities to extradite her to the United States. In court submissions in the extradition proceedings, counsel for Meng Wanzhou asserted that she's essence is being held as a bargaining chip in a high-stakes game of geopolitical poker between Washington and Beijing. Legal counsel specifically cited a series of public remarks by President Donald Trump where, less than 2 weeks after Meng Wanzhou's arrest, he stated that he would certainly intervene if he thought it was necessary in order to conclude the largest trade deal ever made. In subsequent months, Donald Trump indicated that he was planning to discuss the Huawei case with the Chinese side and with U.S. prosecutors. Trump's willingness to intervene in the Huawei case is in line with his apparent interventions in other high-profile cases. In the application to the court, lawyers for Meng Wanzhou also cited to the president's statements and actions in connection with the Roger Stone and Michael Flynn cases. Michael Gottlieb, a partner in the Washington, D.C. office of the professional services firm of Wilkie Farr & Gallagher and former special assistant to the president and associated White House counsel to Barack Obama, also submitted an affidavit describing long-standing policies and norms relating to contracts between the White House and domestic law enforcement officials regarding active criminal investigations and prosecutions. Such policies are designed to avoid even the appearance of political interference in criminal matters. Michael Gottlieb asserted that Trump's statements shattered long-held policies and norms enshrined in over 50 years of administration policy. These arguments are undercut to some extent by the fact that the investigations of Huawei started during the Obama era and were conducted independently by the Department of Justice without coordination with the other so-called China initiatives of the Trump White House. In fact, some White House officials claimed it is probably safe to say that Donald Trump would have objected to the arrest of Meng Wanzhou just as he was sitting down with Chinese President Xi Jinping to press his case for better trade terms, as that would be seen as a slap in the face of his Chinese counterpart. But it is also very plausible that once she was arrested, Donald Trump did see her as a bargaining chip, as suggested by his public comments to that effect. The Canadian ambassador to China at the time, John McCallum, found Donald Trump's statements to be offensive to the Canadian sense of fair play and decency, and publicly stated that he thought Trump's comments could be sufficient to block Meng Wanzhou's extradition to the United States. He went on to say that it would not be a happy outcome if the Canadian judge ordered her extradition. For his candor, Canada's ambassador to China, John McCallum, was asked by Prime Minister Justin Trudeau to resign, marking the first time in Canada's history that an ambassador had in effect been fired. Just one more example of collateral damage in the era of Donald Trump. Many Chinese view the arrest of Meng Wanzhou as a personal affront to the Chinese nation and question why she was targeted personally. According to experts on white-collar criminal law, the penalties for corporate criminal conduct typically consist of fines and other remedial actions, and only rarely in the threat of imprisonment for senior management. For example, no bankers were sent to jail in the aftermath of the subprime mortgage scandal, which plunged the global economy into the Great Recession. Closer to home in this case, global banking giant SHBC, one of the key relationship banks for Huawei, and which conducted an internal probe of its business with Huawei, which was integral to the bringing of charges against Meng Wanzhou and Huawei, had committed its own serious violations of U.S. sanctions law in respect to transactions relating to restricted countries. In addition, Huawei's Chinese rival ZTE was also charged with knowing violations of sanctions by engaging in alleged sales of embargoed technology to Iran and North Korea, and then for covering it up. In both cases, massive fines in excess of $1 billion were imposed. Senior managers were fired, and independent outside compliance professionals were put in place to monitor operations, but no one went to jail. According to U.S. prosecutors, Meng Wanzhou was charged based on her own personal conduct and not because of actions or misconduct by other Huawei employees. However, for many people in China, her arrest smacks of a personal vendetta designed to gain leverage over Huawei, all part of a concerted effort to constrain the company's global growth. President Donald Trump's repeated suggestions that he could interfere in the prosecution as part of the broader negotiations with China only serve to feed those perceptions and potentially weakens the case against her. So once again, President Donald Trump is the proverbial bull in the China shop, and it may ultimately prove to be counterproductive on multiple levels.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
masked savior.
Oh, the savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this very session, we will be with you with another topic concerning the issues of Mahdavi or Mahdism. The issues that we have already discussed concerning the reappearance of the Imam of the Age, Imam Zaman, alayhi salam, with the presence of Islamic scholars and researchers in this studio, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary School, to help us answer the questions that we have. Hopefully we shall have a very beneficial discussion and, inshallah, informative. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam and thank you for having me.
Thanks to you, Sheikh, for accepting the invitation. The question that we want to start the show with is concerning the dream and those who have claimed to be the Imam or the follower of Imam or the deputy or representative of Imam of the Age, Imam Zaman, in their dreams. Before, I think, diving into it, it's better to ask you first, can dream be a proof for a person to stand on? Or can one say that if I have dreamt, for example, Imam or any other personality in my dream and asked me to claim to be the deputy of Imam or Imam himself, can it will be a good and reliable proof for a person, Sheikh, in our Islamic worldview?
There is no doubt that according to Islamic sources, the verses of the Quran and the narrations, for sure we have at least two, and according to some narration, three types of dreams. We have false dreams and we have true dreams, what we call it in Arabic, ru'ya sadiqa. Now, there are many discussions about the type of dream that we call it the true dream, which means that what is mentioned and what we are told in the dream is true. Inshallah, the following sessions, I will come to this point that what are the conditions which make a dream a true dream, and then we can rely it and so on and so forth. But answering your question, is dream a way to know the Imam of the time, the Hujjah, the proof of the time? Is dream a way for that Imam to know himself and to establish a new sect because of a dream? Is dream a proof for people to follow a person who claims that I am the Imam, I am a deputy of the Imam? The answer is no. According to the verses and narrations that inshallah I will mention, dream is not a way for a person to establish a new sect. Dream is not a means for a person through which he can prove that such and such person is the Hujjah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Even for the Imam himself.
That's another issue. The dream of an established Imam is true. So when it is established that, for example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is an Imam, then for me as his follower, for himself, his dreams are true, because we know that according to the explicit narrations, the dreams of the prophets and Imams are true. But Imam Sadiq alayhi salam cannot say that, oh Shia or people, I am Imam because I saw in the dream that the Prophet told me, oh Ja'far al-Sadiq, you are the Imam. This is the difference. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam should prove his imamate through other ways, like the Nas, the will of the priest Imam, or the miracle, and so on and so forth.
But the dream for the establishment of Imama cannot be trusted.
That's true. Nowadays, unfortunately, some of these sects which claim to be related to Imam al-Mahdi, they either claim that that person claims that I am the Imam or a deputy of the Imam. They refer to dreams. They say that you can make sure that I am the imam or I am a deputy of the imam through a dream. And they tell the people that you say such words, such what we call it, word, adhkar, for example, 40 days, and then you will see a dream. In it, you will be told that I am the imam and I am the deputy of the imam. Now, the first point to reject these contemporary ideas and claims is that when we refer to the history of Islam, we see that there have been various deviated sects and denominations which claim the same. I think in one of the previous sessions I referred to two or three of them. Today I will continue to mention other examples. Now, what is the benefit of these examples? This proves that dream cannot be a way of proving a claimant. Mm-hmm. Because if it is a way, then these people also claim the same. Now, the followers of, let's say, this false claimant from Basra, if they believe that dream is a way to establish the imamate or the deputyship of a person, they also have to follow these deviated groups, but they are not ready to do that. So, for example, we have a person called Ahmad ibn Abdullah bin Hashim, who was born in 658 in Egypt. In 689, of course, he was not a Shia. The listeners should pay attention to the fact that those people who claim that they are Mahdis, they are not limited to the Shias, because the concept of Mahdism is shared
something
by
general,
both,
even between religions, but even Shia, inside
Sunnis.
Islam.
So we have false claimants even from Sunnis. So this person who was Sunni person in 689, he claimed that I am the promised Mahdi. Now, what is the reason? What is your argument? He said that I saw in a dream Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and after seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I went to the throne, to Arsh, together with Jibra'il, and I talked to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala there, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told me that you are the promised Mahdi. So he says that this is my argument. I saw in a dream Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told me that you are the promised Mahdi. Also, he says that in another dream I saw the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and in that dream he told me, addressing me, he told me that you are my son and you are the promised Mahdi. So this is one of those people who claimed to be Mahdi because of a dream.
Wherever you be,
the next one is another claimant called Fadlullah Hurufi, who passed away in 796. He lived for many years in Isfahan and then went to Mecca and went back. In 778, again, this person claimed that I am the promised Mahdi. And again, he resorted to his dream. He says that in a dream, Imam Ali alayhi salam confirmed that I am the promised Mahdi. He mentions with all the details that in the year 786 in Jamad al-Ula, I saw in a dream that it is the month of Dhul-Hijjah, and I'm wearing a very white and clean clothes, and I was told that that clothes belongs to me, and I was told that that is the clothes of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and I concluded that I am the promised Mahdi. Again, another person resorting to a dream to prove his claims.
Okay.
Again, we have the famous Nurbakhsh, Sayyid Muhammad Nurbakhsh, who is the founder of a sect called Nurbakhshiya. In this case, he resorts to the dream of one of his followers. That follower says that, whose name is Khalilullah, he says that, in a dream, I saw the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and in that dream, the Holy Prophet called the people and said, "Come and pay allegiance to my son." And in that dream, the Holy Prophet was referring and pointing to you, that is Sayyid Muhammad Nur Bakhsh. And in the dream, I was told that you, that is Sayyid Muhammad Nur Bakhsh, is the promised Mahdi. You see, here, even the claimant himself, he doesn't have a dream, he doesn't see a dream. Rather, one of his followers, he sees a dream, and they resort to this dream to prove that he is the promised Mahdi.
Okay. May I ask a question here, Sheikh?
Yes, sir.
Isn't it better to claim that the dreams of Imam are true, Ru'ya Sadaqa, and others are not? Because in case we say that, you differentiated between an established Imam and the Imams that is going to come. But Imam Mahdi, in our understanding, is an established Imam. He's already an Imam. So he doesn't need to, for a dream for somebody to tell him that he is Imam of the age or not. He's not the Imam of the age. In order to differentiate between an established Imam and an Imam who is going to actually be established, you mentioned Imam Salih alayhi salam and Imam Mahdi. Is it a good comparison, Sheikh?
Referring to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, I didn't mean that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam may also resort to a dream to prove his imamate. No, I meant that when we have an established Imam like Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, then all his dreams are true. Mm-hmm. Not referring to the dream that proves his imamate, because we want to prove that to see a dream is not mentioned as a way to prove the imamate of an Imam. Mm-hmm. And we do not see in the history that, for example, Imam al-Baqir or Imam al-Sadiq alayhi wasalam, after establishing their imamate, they also resorted to a dream to prove their imamate. So we do not see any report in the history of Islam to show that one of the prophets, I mean one of the imams or the prophet, they have resorted to a dream to prove their imamate. What I mentioned was that when we have a person whose imamate is established, then all his dreams are true.
And Imam Mahdi for us is also an established Imam, because he was Imam for a long time and he is still Imam.
So his dreams are true. I do not mean that he will resort to a dream to prove his imamate. But whatever he sees in a dream is true. True. Is a kind of inspiration from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Holy Prophet, whatever he saw in a dream, it was a kind of divine inspiration. It could be about religious laws, it could be about, I mean, the incidents which will happen in the future or the next day. It could be about the companions of the Prophet. So whatever an infallible person sees in a dream is true. But has it happened for an infallible Imam to resort to a dream to prove his imamate? We do not have such a thing in the history.
Very true. Thank you. Now I think it's more clear for us to see that the difference between the dream of an Imam and the person who is not Imam. So for the Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, in order to, for us to actually believe in him or his reappearance, the dream of the Imam himself is a proof, but for others to claim such a thing cannot be a proof at all. To claim, or even for the reappearance and the time of reappearance, or for the sort of deputyship that they are talking about sometime, their dreams can never be a proof for a Muslim and for a follower of the school of Ahlul Bayt to believe it. Thank you, Sheikh Murtada, for your enlightening explanation. And you respected the listeners, I'd like to invite you to join us again in our upcoming session and listen to the rest of this discussion in the sessions to come. Till then, I leave you in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
in the limelight.
The United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees, UNHCR, Filippo Grandi, said many refugees live within communities rather than camps, where they are additionally impacted by the pandemic of poverty. Many are informal workers whose livelihoods have been thrown into disarray. This has led to rising demand for assistance, even in countries that have offered refugees sanctuary for decades. He expressed concern about the pandemic's impact on women and girls, as illustrated by increasing reports of gender-based violence, adding that refugee girls cannot return to school without catch-up learning strategies or water, sanitation, and hygiene programs. We have prepared for you an article which appeared on the front page of UN.org website under the heading UNHCR Chief Says for World's 80 Million Displaced International Aid Life-Saving. Please stay with us for more of UN.org's article. As delegates discuss tackling ever-proliferating humanitarian crises amid an unprecedented emergency, Filippo Grandi, United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees, UNHCR, told the UN Third Committee on Social, Humanitarian and Cultural on Tuesday, 3rd of November, international collaboration and a sustained, adequately funded response are needed to ensure the world's 80 million displaced persons are protected from the COVID-19 pandemic and its lingering socio-economic aftermath. Filippo Grandi said, although the pandemic was unlike any of the agency had experienced in the 7 decades of its existence, it galvanized into action, helping host countries step up their response by strengthening access to water, to sanitation and health, and addressing challenges relating to mental health and gender-based violence. The United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees, Filippo Grandi, stressed as a result, major outbreaks have been avoided in refugee settings. However, he said many refugees live within communities rather than camps, where they are additionally impacted by the pandemic of poverty. He added, "This is why we will not relent in strengthening our preparedness." Whilst donors have mobilized funds to assist the forcibly displaced, he expressed concern about countries which enforce travel restrictions that block channels for asylum seekers and urged states to not violate their international obligations relating to non-refoulement. He emphasized international assistance is life-saving. Hailing the extraordinary solidarity that led to an influx of $4.5 billion in donations to the agency this year, Filippo Grandi pointed out that such generous humanitarian assistance is outstripped by the escalating number of refugees set in motion by the world's continuously multiplying conflicts. Grandi called on the UN Security Council to redouble its efforts to resolve political crises by reaching consensus on humanitarian issues. While safe, orderly repatriation is the most desirable option, it can only take place when peace prevails. Filippo Grandi called on states to provide resettlement assistance as Germany and Canada have done, adding, "I cannot hide my disappointment at the low levels of resettlement." In the ensuing dialogue held virtually, several delegates spoke out to share their experiences with refugee settlement, with some, including from Syria, China and Ethiopia, noting that 85% of the burden of supporting refugees falls upon developing countries' shoulders. Others, including the United States representative and the observer for the European Union, pointed out that a disproportionate share of contributions to UNHCR were borne by a limited number of donors and encouraged the agency to seek out non-traditional sources to overcome its funding gap. Filippo Grandi said the COVID-19 pandemic demonstrates the challenges of such scale, much like the climate emergency. Poverty, inequality and forced displacement require collaborative efforts to support the most vulnerable. The magnitude of the present emergency is unlike any that UNHCR has faced in 7 decades of providing underground assistance. Nonetheless, he said, the agency acted quickly, using an innovative approach to help host countries step up their response, including by strengthening access to water, sanitation, and health, and by addressing issues relating to mental health, stigma, and gender-based violence. He stressed, as a result, major outbreaks have been avoided in refugee settings. The United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees, UNHCR, Filippo Grandi, said many refugees live within communities rather than camps, where they are additionally impacted by the pandemic of poverty. Many are informal workers whose livelihoods have been thrown into disarray. This has led to rising demand for assistance even in countries that have offered refugees sanctuary for decades. He expressed concern about the pandemic's impact on women and girls, as illustrated by increasing reports of gender-based violence, adding that refugee girls cannot return to school without catch-up learning strategies or water, sanitation, and hygiene programs. Turning to humanitarian assistance, Filippo Grandi welcomed the prompt response by donors to funding needs specifically for the pandemic. As much as 62% of UNHCR's $745 million appeal has already been funded, and more donations will be needed in 2021. However, he stressed, humanitarian assistance alone is not enough. Stronger social safety net programs and vaccination campaigns must be undertaken to mitigate the plight of the forcibly displaced and to relieve pressure in societies where they live. He welcomed the early involvement of the World Bank and the African Development Bank, which was a core element in the Global Compact on Refugees, affirmed by the UN General Assembly in 2018. He assured the mobilization of these resources is transforming the response to forced displacements. Filippo Grandi said at the Global Refugee Forum held in Geneva, Switzerland last December, as many as 1,400 pledges were made. However, the underlying causes of displacement, including conflict, remain unresolved. He expressed concern about multiplying conflicts because people flee their homes, including in Mozambique, Cote d'Ivoire, Yemen, Nicaragua, and the Central Sahel, where a complex situation led to the displacement of 650,000 people in 2020 alone. The United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees, UNHCR, is also deeply concerned about the escalating conflict between the Republic of Azerbaijan and Armenia, which can displace thousands of people in a fragile region. Filippo Grandi stressed that for the 80 million people who were forced to leave their homes, international assistance is life-saving. He called on states which tightened freedom of movement during the pandemic to uphold their international obligations and respect the principle of non-refoulement. While states such as Uganda have found ways to take in refugees from the Democratic Republic of Congo and at the same time ensure precautionary measures are taken, as many as 67 states have not. He reiterated the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees' readiness to offer them assistance in tackling the complex challenges posed by mixed flows of refugees and migrants. Addressing these problems by reducing humanitarian assistance to those undertaking dangerous journeys, including by sea, or by externalizing asylum response is not appropriate. He stressed such measures taken in reaction to xenophobic rhetoric places refugees in unnecessary danger and threatens the global practice of dramatically needed asylum, while safe, voluntary and dignified repatriation is the most desirable option. Filippo Grandi said it is available only when peace prevails. He expressed disappointment at the low level of integration and resettlement in third countries and hoped they would increase, highlighting measures taken by the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees to promote diversity within the agency, including the launch of a race equity review. He called the recent debate held with refugees who responded to the pandemic as doctors and community workers in their host communities and said their inspiring example counters the toxic narrative that often depicts them as a threat and a burden. In the ensuing dialogue, delegates shared national experiences and posed questions to the High Commissioner for Refugees. Many acknowledged the magnitude of the world's displacement crisis, with several underscoring the importance of burden and responsibility sharing in addressing the needs of refugees and persons of concern. Among them was a representative of Lebanon, who said her country hosts more than 1 million displaced Syrians, amounting to one-third of the country's population. 88% of them live below the extreme poverty line, compared to 50% in 2019. Lebanon now hosts the largest number of displaced persons per capita, offering a global public good. Guided by a human rights-based approach, its health system is available to all, regardless of status or nationality. But the country needs urgent help. Pointing to the sharp currency depreciation, the massive fallout from the financial crisis, COVID-19, and the tragic events around the 4th of August blast, she said, Lebanon cannot bear the brunt of the displacement crisis. Meanwhile, the representative of Syria encouraged the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees, UNHCR, to improve its efforts to guarantee the voluntary return of Syrians displaced persons, notably by providing more financial resources and balanced attention to Syria's various regions in its humanitarian activities. He also urged the agency to work with concerned countries to remove their unilateral coercive measures, warning against politicization of humanitarian aid and the return of refugees. He added Syria intends to hold an international conference on refugees on 11th and 12th of November. Stressing that COVID-19 has exacerbated the existing vulnerabilities of refugees, the representative of Turkey described the Global Compact on Refugees as an important tool for burden and responsibility sharing. She said, helping refugees is a moral responsibility. Two-thirds of the world's refugees are internally displaced persons, live in urban areas, and she asked about practical tools that municipalities can put in place, especially during the pandemic. Several delegates described efforts to support displaced persons, with the representative of Pakistan stressing that for 40 years his country has hosted the world's second largest concentration of refugees. Despite limited resources, it has maintained a compassionate approach towards all, even during the pandemic, including by providing equal and unhindered access to public healthcare facilities. Voicing concern about half the world's refugees are children, the representative of the Republic of Azerbaijan said her country hosts one of the world's largest internally displaced person populations. She asserted, the 30-year-long military occupation of the Nagorno-Karabakh region and the adjacent regions of Azerbaijan by Armenia have continued to impede the return of Azerbaijanis internally displaced persons to their land. The representative of the Russian Federation welcomed UNHCR's measures to tackle the COVID-19 pandemic, underscoring the importance that access to vaccines is provided to all under UNHCR's care, particularly in refugee camps. The representative of Russia added that International community must not politicize the issue of the voluntary return of Syrian refugees to their homeland. The representative of South Sudan said his country hosts 1.3 million refugees, 87% of whom live outside the camps and primarily rely on government services provided in response to the COVID-19 health crisis. Along similar lines, the observer for the European Union expressed regret that contributions to UNHCR come from a limited number of donors and advocated for expansion towards non-traditional doctors, whilst the representative of Qatar said her country's contribution to the agency has reached $24 million in 2020, ranking it as the 20th among international donors and the largest among Arab countries. Looking ahead, the representative of Norway on behalf of the Nordic countries asked about the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees outlook for 2021. Similarly, the representative of the Republic of Korea asked the High Commissioner for Human Rights about ways to encourage all stakeholders to ensure enough space for humanitarian activities and to reduce the risk faced by humanitarian workers on the front lines of displacement. Also speaking were representatives of Italy, Romania, Qatar, Morocco, Iran, Germany, Mali, El Salvador, Switzerland, Cameroon on behalf of the African Group, Mexico, Canada, Ethiopia, Malaysia, China, Thailand, Mali, Afghanistan, Algeria and Venezuela. Whilst responding, Filippo Grandi said the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees has developed a methodology that it is ready to share with states interested in reconciling pandemic restrictions with channels allowing those seeking asylum to present their claims. It has coordinated its efforts with those of other organizations providing sanitation, health, and shelter under the technical leadership of the World Health Organization, WHO. On resettlement, he said more countries must increase their figures following Canada and Germany's examples. He underscored his concern about the unceasing escalation of hostilities between the Republic of Azerbaijan and Armenia and welcomed efforts by those trying to obtain ceasefires, including the Minsk group. To questions on the biggest post-pandemic challenge, he said he's concerned about the crisis of poverty and interlinked threats to livelihood and access to education. He said the destitution of the displaced and the financial challenges of host countries have the overall effect of limiting education access and increasing sexual and gender-based violence, as well as the threat of exploitation by traffickers and other criminals. He stressed, "We must deploy all tools to counter this." The delegates calling for the burdens of host countries to be recognized, he said that throughout his tenure, he has stressed that the biggest contribution to the global good must be attributed to host countries, adding that the Global Compact on Refugees is built on this premise. Moreover, as many as 1,400 pledges were made by the recently held Global Refugee Forum. Of these, 400 have been implemented or are in the course of being implemented. Whilst the pandemic has inevitably caused delays, the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees is keeping close tabs on the rest of the pledges, which will be publicly updated on a dashboard. He reiterated his support for voluntary repatriation, adding that he can work with countries of origin to foster conditions for refugees' safe, voluntary and sustainable return, only if lasting peace prevails. He said whilst refugees have been included in pandemic response in many countries, this needs to last, adding that they must be given vaccinations when available and must also be included in the social safety net, which is more difficult financially and politically. This concern must be addressed by financial institutions including the World Bank. The United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees has been in contact with them in this regard. Filippo Grandi, the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees, said the outlook for 2021 is not very positive, as the pandemic will have a lasting economic and social impact. He added that the stateless refugees and even returnees will require additional support. In addition, conflicts seem to be continuously multiplying, leading to ever-escalating numbers of refugees. In this regard, Filippo Grandi called on the UN Security Council to redouble its efforts to reach a consensus on humanitarian issues, which he has not seen it struggle to do in 30 years. Filippo Grandi said he counted on Norway, which will assume its seat on the UN Security Council in 2021, and hoped that all countries will find consensus when discussing the omnibus resolution on United Nations Human Rights Council's work. Filippo Grandi said, "Don't remind me to be apolitical." He added, "You manifest your apolitical character to approve it unanimously."
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Around the world with reporters.
Deaths in custody has been and remains a serious issue of concern for many in Britain in 2020, with countless individuals continuing to die in deeply suspicious circumstances while in the custody of the police. This year, the United Friends and Family Campaign, UFFC, launched their yearly March for Justice, with this year's event taking place online due to the current COVID-19 restrictions. Despite the calls for justice continuing over many decades, police accountability and real change remain as elusive as ever, especially for black communities, which, according to the facts, are more likely to fall victim to police violence.
I think that certainly the use of force, as described by the Metropolitan Police, the extent to which they use force when arresting black people was 6 times more likely. And of course, that because we're more likely to suffer mental ill health, that is always another recurring feature, overwhelming and disproportionate force, when actually what somebody needs is a caring environment, yes, restrained, but they're not criminal, they're just mentally ill. And so these are the kind of recurring factors that we see evidenced in black deaths in custody.
I'm the twin of Leon Patterson, who died in police custody in Denton in 1992, 27th of November. He was arrested on suspicion of stealing a till, which was then proved not to be the case. He was held in police custody for 6 days and was found dead in the cell on the 27th of November. The outline that I got from the chief superintendent was that Leon basically beat himself to death by throwing himself around the cell.
3 decades on from Leon Patterson's death, and like so many cases, no officer has ever been charged or brought to justice.
When we did remove the sheet from the body, I mean, it was a bit of a to-ing and fro-ing to remove the sheet, because he went, "You can't touch it." He had the morgue attendants trying to hold down the sheet, and the officer just kept standing behind me saying, "You do know this is all self-inflicted. You do know that he did this to himself." And that's when we turned him over and saw all the bruises on the back and down his legs. So to keep saying that this is all self-inflicted was mute.
Despite the calls for accountability and justice, far too many people fall victim to police violence, where far from upholding the law, they often break it with deadly consequences, knowing that they operate under a different set of laws which they themselves exist to uphold.
Deaths in custody remains an issue disproportionately affecting Britain's black communities. Despite promises to enact reforms, many argue that Britain's police remains institutionally racist. Under the current government and with racism on the rise, this situation could get a lot worse. Richard Sudam, London.
In reaction to the stance of French President Emmanuel Macron in defense of the offensive caricatures of Prophet Muhammad, the Iranian daily Vatan Emruz published a cartoon of Emmanuel Macron represented as a demon, accompanied by the title The Devil of Paris. This cartoon came after a wave of angry protests and reactions swept across the Muslim world, after the French president defended the Charlie Hebdo publication of the insulting Prophet Muhammad cartoon, declaring that France will not give up cartoons. The Macron remarks have triggered anti-French sentiments in the Muslim world, prompting calls for the boycott of French goods and an official apology.
I believe the republication of the offensive Prophet Muhammad cartoons is aimed at testing the unity of Muslims in the face of any sacrilegious act against their sanctities. The second point I think the French government is after is to make such insulting cartoons look normal and to promote hatred and Islamophobia in the world.
The publication of the cartoon of Prophet Muhammad outraged Muslims worldwide, but I believe the support of the French president for such offensive cartoons was much more insulting and indeed added fuel to the fire of Muslims' anger.
Daily Kayhan demanded that the French ambassador be expelled from Iran, believing that it would be the least thing to be done in response to Macron's insolence.
The publication of Prophet Muhammad cartoon shows that the freedom of expression is just a pretext in the hands of the French government and its allies to spread Islamophobia across the world.
Meanwhile, leader of the Islamic Revolution Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei in a letter has urged the French youth to question the so-called reason underpinning French President Emmanuel Macron's support for insult against the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, in the name of freedom of speech. After the message of the leader to the French youth, the French Instagram account of the leader's website was blocked. The move is viewed by experts as a double standard policy of the West towards the so-called freedom of expression. At the same time, Iran's president Hassan Rouhani has said any affront directed at the Prophet of Islam is in fact an insult to human values, morality and freedom. President Rouhani has said that supporting those who insult the Prophet of Islam amounts to supporting vice, desecration and extremism. Also in a statement, 240 Iranian lawmakers lashed out at the French government for the move. Moreover, Iranians from all walks of life took part in a protest rally in front of the French embassy in Tehran to protest against the French magazine Charlie Hebdo and the publication of an image of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Iranians believe that fueling Islamophobia and hatred in the name of freedom of expression, which should serve understanding, empathy and peaceful coexistence between human societies, is regrettable. Salman Kujuri, Tehran.
These fighter jets are aligned in one of Iran's major airbases, dubbed Shahid Babai, located in Isfahan province. Their mission is to fly some 250 kilometers away to hit their simulated enemy targets. This is part of the last phase of a large-scale maneuver held by the Iranian Army's Air Force. During the two-day drill, Air Force personnel practiced air-to-air shooting, air-to-surface bombardment using smart bombs and rockets, and radar and thermal missiles. Military officials here say the drill was a success.
We conduct such drills to bolster our defense might. We need to be strong to deter any prospect of war on the part of our enemies. And what we learned through this maneuver is that we have it in ourselves to nip any threat in the bud.
Iran's Air Force, among other units of the country's military sector, have been under 4 decades of U.S.-led sanctions. This has led the Islamic Republic to rely on its own expertise to build up its defense arsenal. Last month, the United Nations Security Council terminated its arms embargo against Tehran, amid a strong opposition from the U.S. Iran emphasizes that with or without the arms bans, the country is capable of defending its security.
The U.S. thought wrongly that its so-called maximum pressure against Iran would bring us to our knees. We proved during the sanctions that any pressure imposed by the United States is doomed to failure. Today, the lifting of the UN arms bans definitely gives us an edge. But more importantly, it isolated Washington on the international stage.
Iran's army says today the Islamic Republic produces over 80% of its defense equipment domestically. This, as Tehran underlines, that its military might is based on the doctrine of defense, and that the country will never be the first to pull the trigger. The Iranian army's air force says it owes its might to decades of arms embargoes led by the U.S., which sought to undermine Iran's security. But in fact, it forced the country to stand on its own feet and indigenize its defense sector. And now that the arms bans are lifted, military officials here say this will definitely give the Islamic Republic an extra boost in its defense agenda. Yusuf Jalali from the location of the drills.
Starting on Tuesday, November 3rd, there will be a second lockdown in Austria to contain a massive second wave of COVID-19 infections across Europe. All events will be cancelled. Hotels, restaurants and bars will close, and a curfew will be in place between 8 p.m. and 6 a.m. Universities and classes for older students will switch to distance learning. Chancellor Sebastian Kurz told The Nation, "We will have to do without a lot of what makes up our lives."
If the number of new infections continues to grow so rapidly, Austria's healthcare system, although it's one of the best in the world, will soon be out of capacity.
The country's health minister says Austria is in a race against time.
The turnaround must be achieved by mid-November, otherwise doctors will have to choose who to treat via triage. If we act now, we can gradually begin reopening at the beginning of December.
Health authorities are worried about the repercussions of an explosion of infections in October. On Saturday, more than 5,300 new infections were reported across the country, five times more than just 2 weeks ago. As a tourist and sport nation, Austria is affected particularly hard by the restrictions. The government has announced that affected businesses will get 80% of their revenue from the same month last year reimbursed if they keep all their employees on the payroll. Anyone not following the new rules could face fines reaching up to 1,500 euros. The question that everyone wants an answer for is when all this will end. The definitive end of all measures will only be possible when there's an effective vaccine, experts say. Austria's chancellor told the people he's confident they can have a normal summer again in 2021. Homa Leski, Vienna.
The United States' separating of Iran from the global financial system has hindered the Islamic Republic's ability to secure supplies of food and drugs as it struggled to rein in a resurgence of the coronavirus outbreak. The U.S. Treasury has time and again claimed that these items are exempted from the sanctions on the Islamic Republic. To delve into the issue, we talked to some MPs to see how Washington's targeting of over a dozen of banks has paralyzed import of drugs.
This is not true. Food and drugs have not been accepted from sanctions. In cases, the Islamic Republic has faced very cruel sanctions in its food and medicine sector. The United States has imposed unlawful sanctions on medical needs of those suffering from rare diseases. They are limiting Iran's access to raw materials to stir up anger among people.
One of the fields in which they are putting pressure on the Iranian